David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the last meeting between David and Saul. And that is perhaps interesting in light of all that has taken place between them. David is Saul's son-in-law. And for the last 10 years now, he has been fleeing from Saul, and this is the last time he will see him before he goes down in battle. And as you think about the significance of this meeting, I can't help but think it's somewhat discouraging from a certain level. You see here, Saul is really confirmed in what you've seen in these last few chapters. He's confirmed in his double-mindedness. He's one who is totally confused. He's ambivalent. He's up one day, down the next. He changes his mind. He's confused. And he's confirmed in that here again. He comes out chasing again. He comes chasing David with 3,000 men, and then he calls him blessed and calls him my son. He is confused, and it's kind of like he is truly, Saul is the quintessential example, I think, in Scripture of a double-minded man. He's a man whom the Lord has forsaken. And it's sobering. It's very sobering, and it's very sad. On the other hand, we see David in this situation, in this chapter, is confirmed in his faith in God and his faithfulness to God. He's not perfect. In fact, chapter 27 is kind of discouraging after chapter 26 because we see David make another mistake. But truly, in the midst of all of it, David was a man of faith. And he demonstrates it here. He demonstrates that he is trusting the Lord, that he's waiting on the Lord, and that he loves God. And as in so much of life, right, the circumstances of life truly reveal what is in the heart ultimately. And we don't know why some people do some things and other people do other things, but at the end of the day, we're responsible for what we do and what our relationship is before the Lord. And, you know, it's kind of discouraging at the end of the chapter. It says, David went his way and Saul returned to his place. And that's the last they saw each other. And I couldn't help but think of the verse in Revelation 22 when I was reading this chapter. In Revelation 22, verse 11, speaking of, you know, the return of Christ. It says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And Saul was unchanged. He was forsaken by the Lord. And David continued in the truth. And so as you come to this text and this last meeting between David and Saul, we find a few interesting principles. But I want to begin just again by saying a few words about the circumstances of this last meeting of David and Saul, and then contrast that meeting a little bit with their first meeting. But just you see here the circumstances in chapter 26, verse 1 and 2. It says, then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Well, you remember that just a couple chapters ago, back in chapter 24, we don't know how much time was between chapter 24 and 26, but David had spared Saul's life before, and Saul left that meeting apparently saying, I will never, you know, I won't harm you, David, and he acknowledged that David would be the next king, and he asked David to swear that he would not destroy his descendants after him, and so forth, and David agreed to that, and so forth. And but here he's incited again to once again go down and chase David. He's incited by the Ziphites, who ironically were, at least at some level, I mean, they were from the same tribe as David. They were Judah. They were Calebites. Caleb was from the tribe of Judah. And this is the second time that they went to Saul and said, hey, David's down here, come and get him. You know, So obviously, Saul here is incited by these Ziphites to come down. And so Saul comes down with 3,000 men, as he did before, searching for David. And so he pursues him with 3,000 men. The circumstances, again, this is about a year and 4 months before Saul's death. This is at the very end of David's fleeing and living in the wilderness and is trying to escape from Saul. David has been an outlaw living in the wilderness, trying to make his way down there in the south for 10 years, for a decade. And the reason we know the time frame here is right after this, in chapter 26, right after chapter 26 and 27, David actually goes over to the Philistines. And it tells us how long he's in the among the Philistines. In chapter 27, verse 7, it says the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. At the end of that year and 4 months is what takes place from chapter 28 to chapter 31. And that's just a few days. Chapter 28 to 31 is the account of Saul visiting a witch, and then David being refused, not being allowed to actually go against Israel in battle, and then in that battle, Saul is killed. That's all at the very end. And so this is about a year and 4 months before that. So this is towards the end of David wandering around in the wilderness. And again, as I think about this, and this is just kind of an aside, but I've said this before, but it's kind of interesting to me how the Lord in his providence, and obviously he had a purpose in it, the Lord's ways are not our ways. But the reason David was hated by Saul was because God had told Saul that he was rejected as king and that he would be replaced by someone who would obey him. And David, as a boy, probably under 12, was anointed as the next king long before he would be king. And I'm trying to think, I can't think of any other place in Scripture where a king was anointed before he became king. Why did God do that? Why did God have Samuel go down and anoint David 15 years at least, probably longer, probably 20 years before he was actually going to be king? And that was the source of his problem, because Saul quickly found out that he was going to be the next king. Why did God do that? And I think to test David for sure. But that's an interesting example of how God's ways are not our ways, but truly, all of this trouble that David faces for these 10 years is because he was anointed to be the next king, even while Saul was living. We might observe here the contrast briefly between the first meeting between Saul and David, which was also an amazing act of God's providence. Go back to chapter 16, and I just briefly look at this. Again, this is, we don't know exactly how long, because we don't know exactly how old David was at this point, but he was just a boy, maybe a preteen, maybe an early teenager. Chapter 16, remember when the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, and a evil spirit from the Lord was sent to Saul, and Saul was depressed and so forth, and so he wanted to have someone come and play the harp for him. And lo and behold, somebody in Saul's group there somehow was exposed to this boy, David, somewhere down there in Bethlehem. He's really good in the harp. Why don't you bring him up and play? And this is, again, God's amazing providence. This was how David was introduced into the household of Saul. And here's an account of it. Again, chapter 16, verse 17. So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor and warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." Now again, keep in mind, this is after he's been anointed to be the next king. So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. So Saul loved David. Saul trusted David. He was an armor bearer. Saul promoted David and says he found favor in his sight. What changed? Well, in chapter 17, as you know, not too long after, at some point, David becomes a national hero when he kills Goliath. Shortly after, he's placed in a position of responsibility in the army, and he becomes a national hero, so much to the so that the it seems like most of Israel knows that David is going to be the next king. And of course, this produces jealousy in Saul, and Saul tries to have him killed subtly and indirectly, and David just shows himself to be a man of wisdom, and this increases the jealousy, and David becomes the son-in-law to Saul through, again, Saul trying to kill him indirectly through the Philistines, requiring 100 foreskins of the Philistines for his daughter, hoping that the Philistines will kill him. And what does David do? He goes and gets 200 foreskins of the Philistines and becomes the son-in-law of the king. And it's shortly after that that David or Saul actively seeks to openly kill him. And then he flees. And this is the rest of the book, him fleeing. So we have this contrast between his first meeting and his last meeting. He began very well, trusted, beloved, blessed by Saul. Now, indeed, he is an implacable enemy. And so, as I walk through the text and the remainder of the time this evening, I want to consider this from the standpoint of David's dealing with Saul as his implacable enemy. And keep in mind, he's not just an enemy, he's someone he's known for a long time. He's lived in his house. He's his son-in-law. He led his army. And so keep that in mind as you see David's amazing wisdom. And what comes to mind as you walk through this text a little bit is what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 10 when he said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be as wise as serpents, as harmless as doves." You know, and when you follow the Lord, you want to do what's right no matter what people do to you, no matter what the cost. You want to do what's right. And that's where David is. David wants to be wise, but he doesn't want to hurt Saul. He's not going to lift his hand against the anointed of the Lord. And so you see this amazing wisdom on David's part as he deals with his implacable enemy. And so I'll give you the points one by one as we go, but I'll just walk through the text and I'll give you 9 points. And I'm just going to give them as I go rather than give them all to you at the beginning. So the first one is this. Point out the fact that, again, David was wary of Saul. I'll read verses 1 through 5. "Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, 'Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon?' So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul camped in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him." And again, you can't help but think that when David heard that Saul was coming, he thought to himself, not again. I mean, you have to realize, again, David's not naive about the danger that Saul is to him, even though Saul more or less seemed to be repentant back in chapter 24. And this is, again, the wisdom of David. He doesn't trust Saul, even though go back to chapter 24. Notice what Saul said in chapter 24, verse 16, to the end of the chapter. This is the first time David spared his life. Again, we don't know how long this time was between chapter 24 and 26. But he says, "When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, 'Is this your voice, my son David?'" Again, notice he calls him my son. "Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept." I mean, he's crying. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." That sounds like confession to me, right? You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely? May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king. Now, this is a confirmation that he knows that David is the chosen one, the anointed one, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. David swore to Saul, and Saul went home. Now, you look at that and you say, well, here's, you know, he's changed his mind. The light has come on. Saul sees. But David, I don't think, was naive. And so David wants to find out, and he's very careful here. He sends out spies, and he finds out, yes, Saul is definitely coming. And it says he arose, came to the place where Saul had camped. And so David checks out the situation. He comes and observes that, in fact, Saul has come. But he's very wary of Saul. He doesn't trust him. We observe, secondly, in verses 6 and 7, that David preempted Saul. And when I say, you know, preempted, think of, you know, when you think of the military, you think of a preemptive strike. What's a preemptive strike? You know, you anticipate and you strike before they do. And that's kind of what happens here with David. David doesn't just sit back like he did before and wait for Saul to come. He actually says to Abishai, look at verse 6, then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, who will go down with me to Saul in the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with you. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. This is a contrast to what happened in chapter 24. In chapter 24, it just so happened that Saul came in the cave where he and his men were. But here, David actually goes down to the camp. He anticipates Saul. He preempts Saul. And I have to say, I mean, as I'm reading this text, I'm thinking, how did he do this? This was amazing boldness and faith. And I do think it was faith. Now, it had to be, I mean, I'm guessing, it had to be moonlight. It had to be a full moon or something. Because there's no way Saul is sleeping. And he knows where he is from his spear. And somehow he knows where he is, right? But he's completely surrounded by his men. Now imagine yourself walking through a camp of 3,000 men trying to get to the middle, in the middle of the night, okay, and not wake them up. Okay, that's interesting. I mean, this is amazing boldness on David's part, but it's also, I think, trust in the Lord. Because you'll notice that they were given a sleep supernaturally from the Lord. And it would seem, and it says that in verse 12, it says they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen. It must have been I sleep pretty well. But I mean, can you think about like 3,000 soldiers, some of whom were presumably supposed to be on watch, completely sound asleep, so that not only do they walk down in the camp, but they're talking to each other. I mean, you would think one person would wake up as they're having their conversation, but not one person woke up. This was truly an act of boldness and faith on the part of David. But I want to point out the fact that he did not go down, and that's very clear. His purpose was not to kill Saul. That's not why he went down, which is obvious in the rest of the text. He did not go down with a thought that he was going to kill Saul, but he was going down with the purpose of demonstrating to Saul once and for all that he was not intent on killing him. But it was amazing boldness. This is an example of really where God just completely protected David. And it's an amazing statement of faith. And as Saul looked on this, he surely had to, again, in a whole new light, saw how God protected David. You know, and it's a contrast to, you know, Saul's situation. But we see that Saul or David preempted Saul. The third thing we would see in verses 8 through 10 is that David waited on the Lord. And again, this isn't a new thing. This is in a sense, he's learned this throughout his ordeal with Saul. But he has learned it. I mean, he has been confirmed in the fact that he truly is waiting on the Lord. Verses 8 through 10 says, "Then Abishai said to David, 'Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I will not strike him the second time.'" And by the way, that's exactly what David's men said back in chapter 24 when Saul came in to relieve himself in the cave, and they're like, "This is God's providence. God has delivered him into your hands." That would be tempting to believe that. Remember, David's not a coward. David's a warrior. I mean, David went out and got 200 foreskins of the Philistines. He's not afraid. He's not afraid to kill an enemy. He's not a coward. This is David showing amazing self-restraint and trust in the Lord. He's very serious when he says, "This is the Lord's anointed." Okay, so he says again, his response, verse 9, "But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?'" David is committed to this. You know, we saw again back in chapter 25 with Nabal, he was tempted to take vengeance on Nabal. That happened in a split second. He got angry when he heard about Nabal's rejection, and he almost took vengeance on his own vengeance. And Abigail, by God's grace, prevented him from doing it. An amazing story we looked at last time. But never once does Saul waver in relation to Saul. He is committed. He will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. This is who the Lord anointed as king. And until the Lord takes him away, according to his plan, he will not usurp the authority. Even though he was anointed as king, God said he will be king, God promised him he would be king, he will not lift up his hand against Saul. And so he says in verse 10, David also said, "As the Lord lives," again, that's like a vow, that's like a court oath. That's like standing before the... Do they still say this? Do they still say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth"? Do they say that anymore? I don't know. So help me God. That's kind of like what that is when he says, "As the Lord lives." That's saying, this is basically swearing before the Lord, "I will not do this," right? "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." And of course, the last thing is what happened. But he basically, listen, this is what waiting on the Lord is. Waiting on the Lord is saying, "I will not transgress no matter what it costs. And I will leave the circumstances to the Lord." That's waiting on the Lord. When you can do nothing to change your circumstances, but trust in the Lord, that's what waiting on the Lord is. It's waiting on the Lord, saying, "I will not take things into my own hands. I will not transgress the commandments of the Lord, no matter what it costs." David had the promises of God. And so do you. And then we sing that song, "Standing on the Promises," right? Well, we don't sing that, I guess. But, you know, I sang that growing up. Are you familiar with that? "Standing on the Promises." David, in a sense, is standing on the promise that God gave him that he would be king. And so he knows that in time, something's going to happen. It's been a long time. I mean, it's been over 10 years. And he's still on the run, and Saul is still chasing him. That 10 years is a long time to be living in the wilderness. But David is determined to wait on the Lord. And again, this is an example of where we see that David's not perfect. We see that often. But David truly is a man after God's own heart. Not perfect, but he is a man after God's own heart. We see that over and over again. We see him doing something that Saul would have never done, and that is wait on the Lord, something Saul just could not find it in himself to do. So we see here again how David deals with his enemy. He doesn't take vengeance on his own. He doesn't take things into his own hands. He trusts the Lord. The fourth thing we would observe as David deals with his implacable enemy is that in verses 11 to 12, he demonstrated his innocence. he demonstrated, and this is, I think, the purpose. This is his purpose from the beginning, to go down into the camp. Verse 11 says, "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away, but no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. Again, an amazing act of bravery to go down to that camp for this very purpose, just to show that he would not kill Saul. So obviously he took the spear and the water to prove that he had been right next to Saul, that he had the spear, that he could have easily killed Saul if he wanted to. And this was a demonstration. And he did that before, right? When he cut the garment of Saul showed it to him and said, "Look, I could have killed you, but I didn't." Now, this is even more profound. So he wants to demonstrate that he is innocent. And then down here, the fifth point here, in verses 13 through 16, in a very interesting way, and it's kind of some of these points, I always have to think through the essence of this section. And I'll say it this way, but it's kind of an interesting way that David does it. In verses 13 through 16, David declares his innocence. And he does it by actually kind of making fun or poking fun at Saul's general, Abner. It's almost a kind of sarcasm. But what he's doing at the end of the day is pointing out his innocence. If you look at verses 13 through 16, it says, "Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, 'Will you not answer Abner?'" Now, I'll just say, I was trying to picture this in my mind. Now, if you've ever been to that part of the world, it's pretty arid. And on a dark night, I'm assuming this is still nighttime when he does this. The moon's probably out, but he calls to Abner. It's probably still dark. It's probably pretty quiet. And when you're in a mountain like that, in a valley, you can hear pretty well across. And I'm assuming he could probably hear David pretty clearly. But he's from a distance, he's from a safe distance, but he calls out. And notice, he doesn't call to Saul, he calls to Abner. Abner is his general. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" Now he's making fun of Abner. You know, aren't you a valiant man? Aren't you like, you know, this great warrior? "And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die." Now he's looking at the whole camp. "You guys all slept." He goes, "Because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is in the jug of water that was at his head." Now what he's doing here, obviously he's making fun of the fact that none of them woke up while he came in and took the spear. But what he's really pointing out is the fact that you guys are chasing me and you want to put me to death because you think I want to kill the king. But I came in there and I didn't kill the king. But really, all of you should die because you didn't protect the king, because I could have killed the king. And really showing them that they were the ones who are really worthy of death and not him. It's almost, again, a kind of sarcasm. Like, you guys are all worthy of death. Again, you can't imagine that nobody woke up while he came in there and stood right next to the king. They even had a conversation, and nobody woke up. Now, by the way, it's kind of a reminder of the providence of God. And it's true. God, when you walk with the Lord and you trust the Lord and you wait on the Lord, He can make all things work together for your good. It's amazing. God is so good to those that trust in Him. And God, listen, the greatest, mightiest man on the earth, indeed the greatest being in the universe, Satan himself, is utterly dependent on God for their very existence. Your greatest enemy, the Antichrist himself, whoever he may be, is utter, his next breath comes from God. God is completely sovereign over all that happens. He is completely providentially in charge of all things. Listen, when you trust him, the Almighty, good God, and rest in him, there is nothing that can touch you that is out of his control and that will not work for your good. I just have to throw this out because it made me think of David's email the other day, which that was really neat to see. You know, to see, because this is the truth, right? And this is what he wrestled with, that this leukemia that he has, it's not God's second best for him. It's God's best. It's God's purpose. And I will tell you that what he said in that email is exactly the key to enduring any kind of trial or trouble in this life, no matter what it is. It is to embrace the fact that God is completely sovereign and completely good, and that he has my best interest at heart. Listen, as a believer in Christ, I can say that everything that comes into my life, both trials and blessings, are for my good. And when we trust in him and we walk with him, he works these things out. All that to say, I think I got a little off topic here, but all that to say, David declared his innocence here in verses 13 through 16. Sixth point. As David deals with his implacable enemy Saul, we see in verses 17 through 20 that David again pleaded with Saul. He did this back in chapter 24. Again, let me read verses 17 through 20. Then Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" Again, notice how Saul calls him my son. The irrationality of someone like Saul, I mean, he comes out with an army of 3,000 people to kill David, and then he hears him and he calls him my son. I mean, I mean, he's not quite there, right? You know, we say there's something wrong with him, right? And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, and this is David's pleading, he says, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done? Or what evil is in my hand?" Now again, this is similar to what he said before, but you know, David is pointing out that, listen, I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not against you. I've shown that over and over again. I haven't violated any law. I haven't done anything against you. I haven't caused any problems. I haven't caused a rebellion. I haven't done anything that would cause you to come out and seek my life. And that was from the beginning, right? I mean, everything that David did from the very beginning, he did in a way that was excellent. Everyone loved him. He was, the whole nation loved him. He was a faithful warrior. He was seen as faithful from the beginning to the end. And David says, "What have I done? I haven't done anything." Again, he declares his innocence here. But verse 19, "Now therefore, please let my lord the king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is men, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea." A little hyperbole here. "Just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Well, observe, he did this before. David is very gracious to Saul. He never gives the suggestion that maybe this is because Saul's wicked or because Saul has lost his marbles or anything like that. He doesn't suggest that at all. He gives two options. He says, maybe, the Lord has stirred you up against me. You know, maybe the Lord is actually, maybe the reason you're hunting me down is because the Lord has stirred. Now, David knows that that's not true, but he presents this as an option. And he says, if that's true, then the Lord will accept an offering. The other option he gives is that men, other people, have, you know, maybe misinformed you or maybe have, you know, caused you to be, you know, irate against me and have caused you to come out. And so he never says, cursed be Saul. He never condemns Saul. He doesn't even question Saul's, you know, decision here. He's basically, he gives those two options. You know, either the Lord send him out against him or these people. And of course, the Ziphites did incite Saul here. But so he's very gracious towards Saul. He doesn't accuse him, which he probably could have done. But there was a respect in David because, again, he was the Lord's anointed. And so he respected him in that regard. I believe that's what's at play here. But then he says, for they have driven me out today. This is verse 19. So they have driven me out today so that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. In other words, he's saying, you're forcing me to leave the land. And you understand, in the Old Testament, the land was the place of blessing. That's where God promised to bless the Israelites. And to leave Israel, to leave the land, was to leave the worship of Jehovah, or the worship of the Lord, because that's where the tabernacle was. That's where the priesthood was. That's where the sacrifices were offered. And so to force him out of the land, you know, he's basically asking him not to do that. And there is maybe a hint here when he says, go serve other gods, that, you know, his intent was to go over to the Philistines in chapter 27, which he did in chapter 27. He went over to the Philistines, where he left the land and went to a land of another god, which we'll look at next week, which is kind of a discouraging chapter. But all that to say, he does plead here with Saul in such a way that he doesn't accuse Saul, and he's actually very gracious towards Saul, and ends by saying, you know, it's like, why are you seeking me? It's like hunting a flea or, you know, hunting a partridge. You know, this is a waste of time. Seventh point, verses 21 and 22, David, real briefly here, I'll go through these last three. David did not trust Saul. Verses 21 and 22. Then Saul said, I have sinned. And he kind of said that before, back in chapter 24. Return, my son, David. And as you're reading that, you're thinking, well, that's not very likely that David's going to return after all this. But return, my son, David, for I will not harm you again. Because my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed serious error. That's the greatest confession he's made so far. But notice David's reply, verse 22, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. In other words, I'm not coming back. You know, basically Saul was saying, come, you know, well, I'm not going to hurt you now. I mean, you've obviously proven it. And David does not trust Saul. And that's very clear. And for good reason. You know, Saul here gives some, you know, very comforting words, good words, but David's not naive. David is not going to commit himself to those words. So David does not trust Saul. We see again in verses 23 and 24, eighth point, that David did trust the Lord. And again, he says in verse 23, the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me from distress. I love this because in verse 24, what you might be expecting him to say is something like this. Now behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in your sight. But he doesn't say that. because he's pretty wise. It's not about what Saul thinks of him. A, he doesn't trust Saul. Saul goes up and down. He's back and forth. He doesn't know what to... He doesn't trust Saul. Saul's not... He's double-minded. But who David does trust is the Lord. And he lives his life before the Lord. And he says, I trust the Lord who rewards a man according to his righteousness and faithfulness. And may the Lord see that I spared your life. May the Lord see that I did not take vengeance on you. May the Lord see, and may the Lord then reward me for being faithful in that regard. And I will tell you that every believer must live his life not before men and not trusting men, but before God and trusting God. The Lord will always reward you according to how you deal with him. It's a fact. I've said this before. God is very predictable. He always acts, always, according to his character, which is revealed in his word. And although it may seem a mystery to us as we look at the world and we look at individuals and we see how God, we say, oh, that doesn't make sense to me. But you know, I've said this before, but if you could see what God sees, if you could see every heart and you could look inside and see what God sees, you would know that God deals with every man on the basis of the same principle. He is always true to his character. And that's why we live our lives not before men to impress people and not trusting men. You know, like the Israelites were always tempted to do what? They were always tempted to go trust in the Egyptians or to trust in some other nation or to trust. No, we're not to put our trust in men. We are to put our trust in the Lord. That's what David does. David knows that the Lord will, this is again a part of waiting on the Lord. The Lord will reward David for his faithfulness. And then verse 25, this is the last point. This is the ninth point. David departed from Saul. And this is a simple statement, but if this is how it ends in verse 25. It's kind of anticlimactic, really, in light of all that took place between David and Saul, considering this is the last time that they will meet. Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. Isn't that ironic? That the last thing that Saul says to David is, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. And then it says, so David went on his way and Saul returned to his place and they never saw each other again. What happens after this is kind of sobering. Chapter 27, which is next week, notice verse 1 to give you a preview of next week. He says, then David said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. And you're thinking, oh, David, why did you say that? You know, he demonstrated such amazing faith in chapter 26. And now he's lost. It's like, David, what do you mean? You're not going to perish at the hand of the Philistines. God is with you. And he goes off to the Philistines and you say, oh, David. But you know what? Again, it's a reminder, you know, how frail we are, how easily we go astray. David goes astray. But we'll talk about that. And then chapter 28, Saul, his last act before he goes to battle is he goes and consults a witch. And interestingly enough, he goes to consult a witch not to consult the devil. He goes to a witch to consult the Lord. Very strange. And he goes and calls up Samuel because he wants to know what the Lord is going to tell him what to do. I mean, that's really weird, isn't it? Saul was very confused. But I guess as you go away from this passage, you're reminded of this truth that I say this often to people, but at the end of the day, you cannot control what other people do. You cannot control how people treat you. You do not answer for other people. You can't change other people. You can't make other people trust in the Lord. You know, as a Christian, you'd love everyone to be at peace with you and you'd love everything to, but you know what? It's not like that. And what you have to do is you have to trust in the Lord and you have to walk with the Lord and you have to submit to the Lord and you have to wait on the Lord and walk with him, because that's the only thing you're going to answer for. And that's what David does. David's dealing with someone who's an unknown quantity. I mean, he's known, but he's unknown. I mean, he's back and forth. He's ambivalent. He's double-minded. He's very wise in his dealings. But at the end of the day, he's living his life before the Lord. And that's what we need to do. Whatever others do, I often think of that to myself. I say, well, whatever others do, I don't know what goes on in other people's hearts. I don't know what other people think. I don't know what goes on in their mind. I only know what goes on in mine. And I say, whatever others do, Lord, let me be faithful to you. Period. Let all the world forsake the Lord. Please, let me walk in the truth. And that's, you know, I think what David does here. So next week we will look at his failure as he actually shows a lack of faith after he shows such a wonderful demonstration of faith. But isn't that like us, right? None of us, there's no servant of the Lord that's perfect except for one, and that's the servant of the Lord, Christ. He's the only one that was perfect. So, well, let's pray, and then we'll close in a song. Father, we want to thank you for the example of David in Scripture, not of a perfect man, not of a man who never failed, who never sinned, or who had perfect faith, but he was a man who truly was a man after your own heart, who truly sought your will, who truly wanted to do your will, and Lord, who indeed demonstrated that he was a man of faith and that he did seek your face and draw near to you. We thank you for his example. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us to emulate his faith, at least in this instance. And we pray, Father, that you would enable us to trust you and to walk with you and to wait upon you and not take things into our own hands and not take vengeance of our own, but Lord, enable us truly to trust you and to wait upon you in every circumstance. May we truly glorify you in all that we do, and may we honor you even as David here honored you. And we thank you for your word and for its truth, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.